Okay. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. Expel the immoral brother. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already, I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Amen. Hand this man over to Satan. When you are assembled with the name in the name Jesus Christ, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of the malice and wickedness, but the bread without yeast, the bread of the sincerity and truth. Galatians 5, 1 through 10. Freedom in Christ. It is for the freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit of righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be.
When Paul was planting new churches at Corinth and Galatia, we've read portions of text addressed to both of those churches. I think he was afraid for them, honestly, because he knew the potential that existed for distracting them and knocking them off of their bearings on their way to God. In his career, Paul had seen the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church arguing over who was a Christian and who wasn't. He saw Peter smiling and backslapping and hugging the Gentile Christians until the Jewish leaders came into the room, and all of a sudden he became afraid of them. He saw a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus who tried to undermine his teaching because Bar-Jesus did not like the way that it was affecting a friend of his. He saw it in Antioch of Pisidia when crowds turned violent and toxic toward Paul and the message he was delivering there. And then there was that huge group of silversmiths in Ephesus that really fomented a riot against Paul. So Paul knew that the message that he was delivering, he knew that the commitment that people were making to that message put them in dangerous places. I grew up sort of believing in my young faith that the churches of the New Testament were model churches. And so today we want to be like Corinth, right? Wrong. You look carefully and the churches of the New Testament are problematic almost in every case. Corinth was a worldly crossroads. And as Dee read to us this morning, there was a man there in that church who was living with his mother-in-law. His mother-in-law. His father had apparently a first marriage was through, and his father had remarried, and this guy in the Corinthian church was living with that woman. Colossae was encroached by a false doctrine that many people think was Gnostic in origin. The church at Thessalonica had somebody teaching some stuff about the second coming. Now, you know, I know today that we say, well, you know, it's not one of those salvation issues. It doesn't matter, right? But Paul addresses the Thessalonian church and he says, you know, what you've been taught is not right. And although the letter doesn't say this, I think Paul was probably saying to them, look at what's happened to your joy because of this false teaching. You may think it's no big deal, but look at what has happened to your life as disciples of Jesus because of this false impression you have. And there were also the churches of Asia that are addressed, not Asia, Japan, but Asia in terms of that part of Europe. And every one of these seven churches addressed in Revelation has some sort of problem. There was Pergamum, which was tolerating the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and there was Thyatira that was allowing some woman named Jezebel. I think that was just what John was calling her. That's not her real name, but she was spreading false teaching in that church. So you can see why Paul and others warn about yeast. Because it doesn't take much yeast to ruin or influence the whole thing. I mean, we don't make much fresh bread these days in our kitchen, but I could always smell it when I went into my mom's kitchen. And she was baking bread. It smelled so good. And you could smell the yeast. She used to make something called beer rolls. And instead of yeast, she poured a can of beer in the batter. And that was the yeast. And, oh, I remember how good it tasted. You could feel its influence. And so what an apt illustration for Paul to use to talk about the church, Christ's people, and whether or not they're being influenced by all this stuff around us. Paul tells the Galatian church, "I am shocked that you are so soon turning away from God. I'm shocked, he says. He says further, this false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. It's not a good thing. Paul's warning them. So I want to talk, you know, I talk about this a lot, I realize that, but I think it's important. Because I get to see what people are saying and believing as a result of what has been handed to them and they've received without examination. I want to talk to you about ancient influences on modern day theology. And I want to ask the question through this whole series, the question is, do you want to be taught and influenced by a stream of thought that began not in the teaching of Jesus, but in the teaching of the Greeks? I think in some ways, modern day church is like a big ship that travels through the ocean and it picks up barnacles as it goes. And were you aware that at some point these barnacles will actually slow down the ship? Not because of their weight, but because they affect the way that the ship drafts in the ocean. And so they take it to the shipbuilding place and they pull the ship up out of the water and they scrape all those barnacles off so that the ship will sail correctly. Every generation, every culture, every time has had to sift through a world of ideas in order to decide what is bogus and what is true. Pointer Institute is an institute devoted to journalism. It's the premier journalistic institute or organization in our country. They're the ones. The Pointer Institute is the one that created PolitiFact. And so if you listen to NPR, you'll hear one of the correspondents talking about somebody's speech being rated by PolitiFact as to how much of it was true and how much of it was false. Aren't you glad somebody does that? Aren't you glad that someone says, "Wait a minute, that's not true. He didn't say that. Here's what he said." Or, "That statistic was wrong. That was just bogus. Here's the statistic." PolitiFact does that. And the Pointer Institute has recently begun a program for high school teens to help them to be able to understand the news and to sort through it and to figure out what's right and what's wrong. Man, I'd want my kid to be part of that program. Because I know that there's just a lot of bogus junk out there now. And I would want them to be able to think that through. Lester Holt of NBC News is actually part of that program in helping them to understand these things. What is fact and what is not? The program points out a necessity that we face, and that necessity is being able to sift through stuff. And a smart person is doing that all the time, if we're smart. I think it's interesting how much kind of synthesizing that I hear Christian people doing. Now, this is no big deal, but I'll just give you a kind of an innocent example. The word karma. You know, we treat karma as if it is a thing. Well, actually, there's some biblical some better biblical ideas that say the same thing as karma. But karma came to us from the East. Karma is a Hindu idea. Well, Jesus says, what you sow is what you reap. That's kind of sort of karma. But I'd rather hear it from Jesus than from Hinduism. Get my point? Israel had similar problems. After the nation split into Israel and Judah, the writer of 1 Kings said this about Jeroboam, who was the king over the northern 10 tribes. On the advice of his counselors, the king, Jeroboam, made 2 gold calves. He said to his people, "It's too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. You know, it's too far away." What he was actually doing is he was keeping them from going south into Judah. He didn't want his people going south. "It's too much trouble. Look, Israel, here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Worship them." Canaan, at that point Israel, was home to Baal worship. And all around them were the Asherah, who is the female counterpart to Baal, the Ashtaroth, which is the moon god of the Phoenicians, Chemosh of the Moabites, Dagon of the Philistines, Hadad of the Amorites, and Baal, of course. A smorgasbord, if you will, of ideas, of possibilities for these God followers. When Jacob, his wives and children and servants and livestock and all of that were fleeing the home of Laban where they had been, Rachel, Jacob's wife, takes the household gods and puts them under her saddle. When Laban catches up with them and he's trying to find the household gods, which are also the deed to the property, she says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm having my period, I can't get up." And so he never searched under the saddle, which is where they were. Later, we're reminded, Joshua said this, Abraham's father, worshipped other gods. And so there was this precedent, there was this history that followed the early Jews and then into the land of Canaan when they became a nation. I named this sermon yeast infection because of what happens to the spiritual body that we call the church when what seems like microscopic, unimportant, don't get worried about it kind of ideas creep in and take root and become a massive infection. Right? It happens before you know it. Before you know it, that little thing of dough sitting on top of your stove is now double or triple in size because of microscopic yeast inside it. Landon Saunders lives in New York, and he used to have a syndicated program called, I don't think it was syndicated, it was a national program called Heartbeat. It's 1 minute long, and each episode of Heartbeat was compelling. Landon told me once that the people that wrote to him most about the program at that time were 40-year-old men. He'd done the research on it. And on one of his Heartbeat programs, he told this story. Today, this was in the Brunau am Inn newspaper, Gazette. This is a town in Germany, a little town in Germany. This story is made up. But in today, April 20th, 1889, Mr. Alois Hitler and Miss Clara Polsey gave birth to a son, Adolf. Now, Landon's point in this is, how significant do you think such an entry in the newspaper would have appeared at the moment, at that moment in 1889? Mom and baby are doing fine. Blue onesie, little blue blanket, sucking his thumb. No big deal, right? And yet we know that this tiny, helpless baby was guilty of killing over 7 million people. That's the power of an idea, especially a false idea. Like the unvigilant Jew who lived next door to a neighbor whose corn crop was coming in way better than his. So standing in the kitchen with his wife, he says, you know, maybe we ought to, it wouldn't hurt. Let's go down and put a little incense on the altar to Baal. We're not leaving God. No big deal. Look at their corn crop. Look what we might be missing out on. It took centuries for Augustine's writings about the character and nature of God to take root. For 900 years, people got used to his theories about God's timelessness and unchangeability before it exploded in what we now call Calvinism. Now, timelessness. What Augustine believed and what the Greeks believed was that God was timeless, that he stood outside of time. Well, seems innocent enough, doesn't it? But what it means, the implications of that are that God doesn't participate in time, that time does not pass for him. And yet, you have Hezekiah, prophet sent to him by God. And this prophet says to Hezekiah, I can never remember the numbers, but he says, oh, by the way, Hezekiah, you're really sick and you're going to die in a short period of time. Now, if God is timeless, standing outside of time, not participating in time, then what he told Hezekiah is an accomplished fact. In so many days or weeks or months, you're going to be like Rover, dead all over. Life's going to be over for you. But instead, Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and he cries and dies and carries on and he says, oh, woe is me. Why are you doing this to me? Guess what? God interacts in his life in time. And he says, because of your prayers, you're going to live years. If God doesn't interact in time, then the prayers that you and I are offering for Matt and Michelle are meaningless. And whatever is going to happen is going to happen. I don't for a second believe that. Because it negates prayer. It negates me having any say or any involvement in my life and the development of my life and of your life. What's going to happen is going to happen. Because God stands outside of time. Not only that, you see, these are not tiny little babies in a blue onesie. These are powerful, potent ideas that affect how people come to God and how they interact with God, what they believe about God. Another idea is that God is unchangeable. And this one's equally interesting to me. Because what it means is that God does not experience emotion. And when God makes up his mind, actually, that's not even a correct way to say it. But what God has determined or what God sees or understands in his timelessness is what is. And God cannot change. God cannot have a different strategy. So there's all those passages in the Bible that talk about God being angry about things, God being disappointed, God crying, regretting. The Greeks would say that's not possible because to be disappointed is a change from what the Greeks call perfection. You with me? God can't change. And yet, we have Jesus, who's God, standing outside of Jerusalem, overlooking the city, weeping for Jerusalem. We have God, who destroys his creation in Genesis, who confounds the languages at Babel, and on and on and on, who sends his people to Babylon and to Assyria. Why? God interacting in time because of a change in what he thinks and what he feels about his people and what they're doing. Well, that's what the Greeks said, and in the beginning, for Augustine, he was a student of Greek philosophy, and that's what he believed, that's what he accepted about God. So, voila, he becomes a Christian because of his mother, Monica was her name, and yes, he becomes a Christian, and he accepts Christ and all of that, but dragging with him, you see where this is headed? Dragging with him the baggage of this Greek philosophy. And so, later, oh, by the way, you read anybody who knows much about Augustine, and they will say that Augustine, more than any other person, has influenced Western Christianity. He gets quoted all the time. People read him all the time. And one of those who read him was Calvin. So when the Protestant Reformation took place, which happened because of Luther's disagreement with the Catholic Church, that Reformation spread to Switzerland, which is where Calvin lived. And so Calvin adopts what Augustine said, almost hook, line, and sinker, and brings into his Calvinistic theology the ideas of the Greeks. So today, one of the implications of Calvinism is that God picks who will be saved and who will be lost. I don't believe that either. I believe that whether you're saved or you're lost, that's really kind of up to you as to whether or not you allow God to be part of your life. To me, that does not match. I cannot put those two ideas together with a God who sends His Son to die for me. That makes no sense. Now, this is not limited to, you know, I'm picking on Calvin because I think that it's a demonic, terrible doctrine. We'll talk about this some more, but there's a church here in California that I can't believe the stuff that they put out. And yet, sometimes highly viewed by Christian people. And I want to say, better watch what you eat. Better watch what you allow to come into your life, into your mind, into your thinking. Maybe a Trojan horse. Well, to conclude this sermon, this has one single major point to it. And that is that ideas creep into our thinking and into our theology if we don't have a firm center. And that center is gained through hard work and over time. You don't take a pill and voila, you have it. But you get it. You gain it through prayer and meditation on the Scriptures and association with other Christian people and all of that. There's no way you can substitute for it. No way. It only comes to us through these disciplines. And so, I've got three things here. You can't live your life alone. You just can't. You make no place for study and prayer in your life, then you're going to have a desert going on up here. And it's a place where all sorts of other stuff can come in. Jesus told a parable once about a man that drove a demon out of, or a woman drove a demon out of their house and didn't put anything back in its place, and seven more came back and took up residence there. It's a good metaphor. It's a good picture of what happens if we're not proactive. And if we allow distractions to become a higher priority in our life, that also sets us up for failure in these matters. So let me issue a challenge to you. And that is to be intentional about your diet. I'm talking about your spiritual diet. Be intentional about it. Pray about it. Give time to it. And sort out the chaff. Sort out the stuff that's not true. Sort out the yeast. In this case, a bad thing. Let's pray. Dear Father, we know that everywhere around us are ideas and people that beckon us to follow them. Please give us the wisdom and discernment to see what is counterfeit and what is and bogus as well. May we be people who are undistracted and deeply focused on knowing You alone. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.